Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather to study again. And we are undertaking this book of Hebrews. It's challenging, but we need to understand it. So we lay ourselves before you, asking you to minister to us and uphold us in the study. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. All right. Hebrews. Wow, what a book. I started looking at this book, not studying, but looking at the book in about 19, probably 68. I had heard what good Greek it was, and I was minoring in Greek in college, and so I thought, well, I want to translate the book. And I started into it. I was doing pretty well until I got to chapter 6, and I thought, what in the world is that saying even? I don't even want to translate it if I don't know what it means. So I kind of laid the project aside and hoped for more light. Hardly anybody in my experience at church ever preached from Hebrews. So nobody gave me any help on it. I went to seminary and I thought, well, I'll eventually get Hebrews. And sure enough, it came up. I have no memory of the discussion of the class. That's one of the humbling things about being a professor. You remember how little you remember of what you heard and learned in your school years, and then these people are doing the same thing. And so I don't even remember anyone even discussing the book, though I'm sure they did, because we did that at Dallas. And later, I got into it again through the ministry, the delicate ministry of a man named Bob Long. Bob Long is a man who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And he took me to India the first several times I went and so on. But we talked about Hebrews a lot, and he had a different view on Hebrews. And I think it's the right view, frankly. So what we're going to do here is follow a line of reasoning that I think is sound, but it's going to be a little bit off the map for evangelicals. Are you with me here? It's not going to be it's not going to be false doctrine, but salvation in Hebrews isn't what you think. Okay. Are you with me here? One of the reasons for working with the book of Hebrews, for generally in the church, especially in the more Arminian wings of the church, is they think that it teaches that you can lose your salvation. And so that leads to all kinds of problems and debates and so forth. And yet Hebrews seems to, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Right? Are you with me? Mm-hmm. You would say, well, that would be somebody who's hearing the gospel, has never had any kind of relationship with God, and he neglects so great salvation. But the we there is probably the writer of the book and the recipients of the book. For them, they've already come to some kind of faith in Christ. And so the question is, what in the world is going on there? That raises another question. Who wrote it? And the answer is, I don't know. And who was it written to? And the answer is, I don't know. And when was it written? I can say a little more about that. It's probably written before 70 A.D. I was looking at a classmate of mine did a book of nothing but charts on the book of Hebrews. And you think, how would you chart the book of Hebrews? But he does a pretty good job with it, frankly. One of the handouts I've given you is from him. It's the quotations in the book of Hebrews to the Old Testament. So you can have that as a kind of ready reference if you want to use it. But most of the evidence for the dating of the book of Hebrews comes from the early church. And most scholars think it was probably written sometime in the 60s. Part of what Hebrews is telling the reader is you can't go back to the sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple. Well, if it had been written after 70 AD, that would have been an obvious statement. So there's no more temple, there's no more priesthood. To the extent that the Romans could catch them, they executed everybody that was in the priesthood. They were the main leaders of the people. So there's no sacrifice to go back to. There's no temple to go back to. There's no priest to go back to. So there's nothing to go back to. As we look at this book, it's almost surely written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, because it's saying the same thing. You can't go back. If the temple had been destroyed, that would have been a great argument to undergird the point of the book. The sacrifices could never really take away sins. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that takes away sin. So on page one, who's the author? Unknown. The man, whoever wrote it, was known in Rome. There's a letter by Clement called 1 Clement 36. It's segment 36 of 1 Clement that says that he was known in Rome. There's little other evidence until the end of the 2nd century AD, and then we just don't really, you know, at that point, it's not absolutely certain that we're even getting sound information. Third, it's regarded as Pauline in the East, but Origen said, who wrote the epistle? God only knows certainly. And that's perhaps the best route to go on this. I really don't think it's Paul. I've read Paul a lot, as you have. He that tooteth not his own horn, that the same shall not be tooted. And I'm not doing this for any other reason than that this isn't Paul's Greek. Whatever it is, it's reputed to be the finest Greek in the New Testament. Luke is right up there with it. So a lot of folks have held that Luke was the author of the book. A guy named David Allen, who was a professor, he's a Baptist seminary professor. I couldn't tell you whether he's even still living, but he wrote a book arguing that it was Luke who wrote the book. But it doesn't seem to be Luke either. And you have on that, perhaps on that first page, suggested possibilities: Clement of Rome, Luke, Paul. Evidence against that position. And then others have suggested Barnabas or Silvanus or Apollos or Philip or even Priscilla. And so you have the quotation there. The divergent early views and the later speculations do not suggest that discussion of various theories is likely to be very profitable. And that's probably the best thing to come out of this with. There are some certainties. The author knew and used the most literary form of Greek. It's really quite good Greek. Second, he was thoroughly familiar with the practices at the tabernacle, as described in the Old Testament. He's not describing what was going on necessarily in the temple, but what went on in the tabernacle. And that's probably fairly significant. Yeah.
Are we supposed to have a handout of what you're going over?
I thought you would. You may just have a handout of the...
begins with the exposition.
Yeah, okay. I didn't give you this information, so...
I was lost.
Yeah. Well, you probably are, but repent and come to the Lord. So
I'll work it out.
Work out your own salvation. So The third here, he was thoroughly familiar with practices at the tabernacle as described in the Old Testament. He was fully conversant with the Old Testament. The quotations there, I don't know whether I put the allusions in there too or not. They are, they're widely scattered through the Old Testament. There will be some central points that the author will go to, but as you can see, he's used the Old Testament quite a bit. But he understands the sacrificial system, which is not always the case. In a crucial passage in chapter 9, he will refer to the what we traditionally translate as the sin offering in Leviticus 4 and 5. But he's referring to it in terms of cleansing, and that's really what the sin offering does. It's an unfortunate translation. The word can mean sin, but it also could mean purification. It would be rare for that noun to be used that way, but the verb is used that way regularly. Just to be aware of that nuance would suggest an understanding of the book of Leviticus that is beyond what many would have, and certainly a Gentile wouldn't have, unless he was some kind of a convert to Christianity. He was not a first-generation Christian. In chapter 2, verse 3, and that's one of the most important verses for ruling Paul out as the lead, as the reader. Hebrews 2, verse 3. Let me get there. How shall we escape such great salvation if we neglect? How shall we neglect? Let's see. How shall we escape if we neglect so much, such great salvation, which had a beginning to be spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? Well, Paul would never say that. Paul got his gospel directly from God. So this would never be a sentiment that Paul would use. That simply, in my mind, rules Paul out as the author. Some certainties. Well, we've been saying that. some more certainties. He was not a first-generation Christian, chapter 2, verse 3. And he received his knowledge of Christ through instruction from other men. And that confirms that fourth statement. Who are the readers of the book? We don't even know who this was written for. The title to the Hebrews is first attested in the third century. So we're going into 200, 250 before the title to the Hebrews is applied to the book. Reasons for believing that Hebrew Christians are in view. There are a few reasons here that I'll mention. Four reasons. First, the letter is written to a specific community. Well, that wouldn't require that they be Hebrew Christians. The group has a definite history and links with the author. Second, the author argues for the superiority of Jesus and his covenant to the old covenant and all its system. Well, Gentiles wouldn't be concerned about that anyway. They would have no direct access to the temple and its priesthood, so that would not be a matter of interest for them. Third, the danger of Jesus, of leaving Jesus and the new covenant for something else would be far too clear for Gentiles. What would a Gentile go back to? Jupiter? Hera? they surely would not consider that as a route to salvation through Jesus, right? As an alternative to Jesus. They would be rejecting Jesus and everything he stood for if they did that. So that third reason, there are the warning passages in the book. We'll talk about the warning passages in a little bit. Fourth reason, from the contents of the book, there would appear to be three groups who are involved in the readership of the book. One is the truly justified. So from the point of view that we have theologically, there are people who are genuinely born again. Yes? Are you? And this would be true of the church where you fellowship and every church in the world. Some of the people who are there are genuinely born again. Some of the people who are there are still unjustified, but because of the warnings in this book, may come to salvation, may come to faith. Does that make sense? And then third, there are some who are unjustified, who will finally apostatize. That is to say, if you grew up as I did in a revivalistic kind of church, then we had an altar call, and when someone came for salvation, then we were going to have baptism very soon after that. But how do you know that because that person walked the aisle and was baptized, that they're really born again?
You don't.
You don't. And we would appeal to verses like, "By their fruit you shall know them," as being appropriate categories for such people. But looking at those three groups, the genuinely justified, those unjustified, but through the warnings will come to faith, and then the unjustified who will never come to faith. In the average church meeting, sit and look around the room. What distinguishes the truly justified?
The halos.
And frankly, I can't tell.
Yeah.
This is a book that will be a warning not to rest. There's much more to it than that, and we'll say that. Folks, this is one of the most important letters in the New Testament. I hardly ever say that, but especially for anybody who's from a group like, as I am, and I still believe the doctrine, but if you came from a church background where the term "once saved, always saved" is a common phrase, expression, you just kind of sit back and, well, they're saved now. Well, I know they've gone off, but the Lord will bring them back. Yeah. Yes? Yeah. Have we not heard things like that?
43 times.
Last week.
At the altar call.
Yeah. Yeah. And the pastor was on vacation the other weeks. So,
for the most part, I guess I can't speak for everybody, but I think this is probably true. Even those that are truly born again go through phases of questioning that.
That's right. And so, how are we to look at this? What are we to think about? Salvation, I'm going to make a radical statement. Now, folks, I want you to understand. I'm a five-pointer. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah? I'm a five-pointer.
I see.
So, I believe that if God has saved you, you will always be saved. But I also know that I wonder about myself from time to time.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder about others from time to time. So the book of Hebrews is saying, this is not a doctrine to cause rest for you, except an appropriate kind of rest. There is a rest that Hebrews is going to talk about, but it's not this kind of rest. We've got to rethink a lot of issues. And I'm not going to be challenging the notion or raising the idea that you can lose your salvation. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm saying that salvation in Hebrews doesn't refer to what we typically think it means. Okay? All right? Time and place of writing, we've already said everything I can say about that that's meaningful. Purpose and theme, I'm still working to try to figure out a summary statement of the book of Hebrews. Let me read you what I have here for purpose and theme. Hebrews teaches the superiority of the person and work of Christ to the old covenant, to warn its readers to persevere in faith in Christ and to stimulate them to spiritual growth, especially through enduring suffering. Now, that's way too long to be useful. So it needs to be pared down. But there is a salvation we do not have. In a broad New Testament sense, if we have... are you aware of the phrase or the expression, three tenses of salvation? Yeah? Is that new to you, Ron?
I'm trying to think back.
Okay. Past tense salvation would be new birth. Okay. Present tense salvation typically we call sanctification. I'm going to have to define that word, and it's not going to be in that sense. Okay. And then future salvation is... I have been born again. I am being sanctified. But future salvation, I don't have yet. Yes?
Right.
All right. So maybe I just think I have past salvation. Maybe I just think I'm undergoing present salvation, and therefore I'm not going to get to future salvation. And it's this future salvation that is the dominant concept of salvation in the book of Hebrews. This is where it gets difficult for us, because we come from evangelical churches, and evangelical churches always think in terms of getting people born again and then go to Bible studies and get involved in evangelism and do whatever other ministries. But that's the essence of the Christian life. But Hebrews is going to be a hugely important book for the doctrine of suffering in the New Testament. And as such, one of the things it's going to say is the suffering is what's sanctifying you. Now, it won't use that word that way, because sanctification doesn't mean that in our text. And this is our problem. We have a theological vocabulary that doesn't always represent or reflect biblical categories. So we have this, we have our system, but we're going to have to hold our system loosely. I'd rather have the Bible's point of view on these things than our tradition and our history. I don't want to give up tradition and history, but one of the things that's crucial here, this statement that I just read, Hebrews teaches the superiority of the person and work of Christ to the old covenant. And that's, boy, that is sound. There, you can't improve on that statement much. It's not original to me. Nearly every book that writes on Hebrews says something like this. To warn its readers to persevere in faith. Well, yeah. Persevere in faith in Christ and to stimulate them to spiritual growth, especially through enduring suffering. And this is the greater issue. What I have not included here is the concept of future salvation. That when Hebrews talks about salvation, it's normally talking about future salvation, which none of us has. And none of us is absolutely certain that we're going to get there. Am I making sense to you? Well, Jim, are you saying that we don't have assurance of salvation? Folks, Scripture doesn't assume that you should have assurance of salvation. You should have assurance in the work of Christ, not assurance of your salvation. Am I making sense to you? What are you thinking, Mary Beth?
I'm just trying to put it all together.
I know, you're pondering that pretty hard there.
I really get what you're saying about it's really in Christ that we have to rely.
Yeah.
And so that... But to kind of say... I guess I've been to church too much.
I understand. Yeah.
It seems kind of scary to say, well, I don't have assurance of salvation. Or,
well, I give you the example of 12 men. Have I not chosen you all? And he sent them out to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. How many of them did that? All 12. All 12. And yet one of you is a devil. He was indistinguishable to the disciples' eyes from any of the rest of them. None of them thought about Judas. Every one of them thought, is it me? Do you remember this at the Last Supper?
Yes.
So not one of them would have singled out Judas. We only learn in John, what is it? I forget, 10 or 11, someplace in there, that he carried the money bag, and he kept filching money out of the money bag. Nobody knew it except Jesus. He was a thief, and he was driven by greed, and that was his downfall. But he was indistinguishable from men who would become the foundation of the church, in a sense. Yes. So how do you know who in your fellowship is a Judas, who's a Peter, who's a Titus, not a Titus, but a Timothy, you see what I'm saying here? How do you know? You just don't. And I don't even know about myself.
Okay, can I ask a question?
Sure.
And this goes back to this idea, I think. One of the phrases that has stuck with me forever is, you're in one of two places. You're either in Adam, separated from God, or you're in Christ.
Yeah.
And you can't be in both places.
Yeah.
And I guess the struggle that I have is that there are days I probably am in Adam. But I think I'm in Christ.
Yeah.
I know I'm in Christ.
Yeah.
I've not been zapped or anything like that.
Yeah. Well, the problem is you're using the expression in Adam and Christ in two different senses.
Okay.
To be in Adam, according to the scriptures, is to have his character and his destiny. To be in Christ means to have his character and his destiny. But you can't be in both. And you don't switch back and forth between the two. The way you're using it, and I understand the way you're using it, because I've had the same sense. That is, I sure don't act the part. I act more like Adam than I do like Jesus. And so I understand that, but that's not the point. Next time you read through the Gospels, pay a lot of attention to the disciples. They're a mess. And yet, Jesus... Under guidance from his father, chose those men to be the foundation on which to build his church. Yes? Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. He said to, I think it was Peter.
What? Yes.
Peter, is Satan? Yeah. Because he's thinking like Satan. He's not really...
He's thinking with human faculty.
Yeah.
Not with...
I taught through John... Yeah. I taught in Sunday school class here through John a year or two ago. And I was astonished. How many times have you read John? And I was in the upper room discourse, and I thought, I had never thought this thought before. How can I have missed it all these times working, teaching John? And I didn't pick it up. But Jesus thought that the signs that he had done without any teaching were completely solid foundation for the apostles' faith. But they had none. They loved him, but they couldn't believe. See, their presupposition system ruled out much that he said, and so they weren't growing. And that's really where we are. When your mother told you act your age, I don't know whether your mother ever said that, but if your mother ever said to you act your age, what she was saying is, You're old enough. You shouldn't be acting like this. Yes? Well, they were old enough in the faith that they shouldn't be acting like they did. But they hadn't really come to grips with all that Jesus had said. They weren't. The crucifixion could not be part of Jesus' plan. It couldn't be. He kept telling them. But they can't hear it because they've brought a different thought world into their faith, and they have to have that blasted away by the... Can you imagine the terror and the confusion these guys had when Jesus is on the cross? You know, and no wonder there were so few of them around. They couldn't face this. This is Jesus. This cannot happen to him. He's God's blessed one. He cannot be crucified. But they're thinking like men and not like Jesus. They're still saved. They're still born again. But they haven't matured. And this is where we are. I don't act how shall I say this? I'm 77 years old, but I'm still acting like a 15-year-old in faith. You know, I can't figure whether I'm in or out. I'm an adult or I'm a kid, and I'm still trying to... Am I making sense to you? Does that help? So in Hebrews, we're going to be dealing with the issue, at what price... Rather, let me say it differently. What is the price that you will pay for your faith? Is there a price that's too high that would cause you to give up your faith? And that's what Hebrews is talking about in a large sense. If there's a price that you cannot face, then there is no new birth. There is no sanctification going on. Are you with me? Tell me what you're thinking.
A lot of things. I might start crying. I was thinking about really all my Christian life. I've always I've thought if something happened to me, like if I were paralyzed by accident, would I just grow bitter about God and I don't want to do this anymore?
Yeah.
I remember even writing something about that in a paper at itself.
Oh, wow.
And I don't know, just I thought about that when you said, like, what price
would I do too. I think about this too. Could I bear... This, I read the New Testament. Could I bear what these apostles went through? Could I bear what Paul went through? I don't know. And the answer, in part, is right now I don't have the ability to do it because I don't need it.
Yeah.
Right? But I have to learn what faith means. And I'm coming more and more to think, and I've just been able to verbalize it in the last few weeks. Faith means, always faith means, taking the promises of God as more real, even the unseen fulfillment of the promises of God, the apparently impossible fulfillment of the promises of God, as more real than the events, the suffering that I'm undergoing. Could I do that? I don't know. And we'll see, when we get to Hebrews 11, we'll see people who, let's turn there anyway. Just we've done this before, but Hebrews 11. And verse 35. You get all the good stuff down in verse 35. Then in verse 36, but others. And look at that list. The one that just terrifies me is being sawn in two. Verse 39, these all, though they had testimony born through faith, did not receive the promise. Mind you, the promise is not new birth. Yes? Because they would have had that. But they didn't receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, so that they without us should not reach do you have perfection? I think fulfillment would be a better, being perfect, being made perfect. Reach a fulfillment, I would suggest as a paraphrase of that statement. The issue is, folks, there have been a whole lot more people who've suffered for the faith than people who have been triumphant in faith. The way that the folks are down through verse 34.
Can I ask a question about verse 40?
About which?
Verse 40, because God has provided something better for us.
Yeah.
And he's speaking directly to us right now.
Well, to the readers. So.
As they found, should not be made perfect. Is that saying that everybody that's gone before us has still doesn't have future salvation?
That's right. They're not going to get it until we do. And we're not going to get it until the last generation of believers gets it. So this is a different way of thinking about things. Can you see that? Yes? This isn't Paul. I don't know who it is, but it's not Paul.
So does that agony continue until...
I don't think so.
Until the final...
Yeah. I don't think so. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, all those who've gone before. Back at chapter 11, beginning of the book, of the chapter rather. I've gone on. Where in the world am I? Hebrews 11. Let's see, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses? I can't remember where that is.
Oh, that's in chapter 12.
12, thank you. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. They're not there watching us to see how we do. A witness is somebody who's giving testimony in court. So I have chapters 1 to 11, which are the testimony. And I have the testimony of Abraham, I have the testimony of Isaac, I have the testimony of Jacob, I have the testimony, etc., through this chapter 11. And I have all this witness from the Old Testament. I have all the witness from the New Testament. They're all telling us the race is hard, but it's worth running. What's ahead is so good that it'll make this worth the effort. I could never see any sense in running. Running just... I'm not a runner. My son is a runner. Was a runner. I didn't understand running. Still don't. I did it in the Army because I had to. I did it every time they told me to run, I ran. But if they didn't tell me to run, I didn't run. The point is, the effort here is painful. But everybody in the stands is telling us it's worth it. They've all run where we have run, and they're telling us it's worth it.
They've completed the course.
They've completed the course, but they haven't gotten to the fullness of what God has planned either. So they're still waiting as well. And I've had to revise some of my thinking about what our life is going to be like between our death and the rapture, assuming we don't live to the rapture, or our death and the resurrection. I've had to do a lot of rethinking about things. This is forcing it on me here. One man said, and I think he's wrong, I hope he's wrong, he thinks that there's a kind of dissatisfaction in people who've gone on before us. I can't imagine that in the presence of God. Mm-hmm. But there's also more to wait for, more to look for, so that the hope that's before us is so much greater than any suffering, any cost that we may have to pay in this life. They're telling us, and we get people who've done all kinds of different things. They're telling us, doesn't matter, the various categories of suffering are all laid out, and there is hope. When you have a child born blind, and they came to see, in the Gospels, the child came to see because Jesus gave sight. Was it worth it?
Yeah.
What would the parents say? What would the girl, what would the child say? That's I think, a foreshadowing of what that existence is going to be like. We're looking for still, Lord, hasten the day. But it's right to pray that. Scripture even says. There's always something greater waiting for us. Something more amazing, more magnificent, more meaningful than we've ever dreamed could be. Let's see. We've talked about the date and time of writing purpose. I've been at pains to talk about the purpose of the book. I'm still trying to figure out a way to capture the message of the book. The way they taught us to do it at Dallas is very helpful. You ask about any passage, what is this passage talking about? And so the answer would be, in this case, the supremacy of Christ. Well, what's it saying about what it's talking about? So the answer to the first question becomes the subject of a sentence. The answer to the second question becomes the completion of the sentence. So the supremacy of Christ and his saving work is so great that any cost is worth bearing. Would that make sense to you? Maybe that's the best way to do it. I haven't thought through it at all at this point. Some key verses in the book. Chapter 1, verse 2, Christ is the heir of all things. In 10:36, you have need of, and I, when I typed this out years ago, the translation I used had patience. I'm thinking that this word should be translated endurance more often than patience. Patience is something that you do. You do like this. Yeah. But endurance is something. It's my first mile in the Army. That we had. They took us to a field and we had to run 4 laps. And I started out pretty well until I got to the backside of the first lap. And things started falling apart. They told us, you don't have to run the whole time, but you have to keep moving. You can't sit down. You can't stop. So I kept moving, and I tried to pick it up and run a little bit, and everything was gone. And so I did it. Got to the backside of the 4th lap, and I thought, I'm not going to finish here just walking in. I'm going to give everything I've got left. And remarkably enough, the company, I was one of the last men to finish the mile run, but they were cheering me on. And I crossed the finish line and just collapsed in a heap. Everything was gone. But that's what folks in heaven are doing for us. They're cheering us on. It's worth it.
When you talk about cheering us on, and you look at the situations our world is in right now, and you go, wow.
Tell me what you're thinking.
Well, I just, you look at Iran and all the destruction that's going on over there. You look at us, what we're trying to do in Venezuela, and just crazy things.
Yeah. Yeah.
The
world is a mess. Okay. Now, let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. I'm pretty much through the introduction. If you have any other questions, I'd be glad to take them on right now. But this will be on the notes that I handed you. This outline is entirely mine. Nobody else is to blame for it. And anything that's wrong in it is my fault. But in 1:1-4, God has made a new revelation through the Son, who has a title superior to all other mediators of the Word. So, Hebrews 1:1, I'm in Corinthians. I can quote the King James. in many different installments and in many different patterns, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Or rather, the God who spoke to the fathers by the prophets in the last of these days has spoken unto us. You have in the Son? Do you have the?
By his Son.
By his Son?
His Son.
The word his is not there in the Greek text. I think what's going on here is the old revelation was a prophet kind of revelation. The new revelation is a Son kind of revelation. This is something far more direct and intimately related to God than the prophets were. So I would paraphrase it. In the last of these days, he has spoken to us in a Son kind of revelation. Whom he appointed heir of all things. There are 9 characteristics of the Son that are listed in this passage. First, he's the Son. In verse 2. Second, he is heir of all things. Third, he is the one through whom God made the worlds. Do you have worlds? What do you have?
World.
World. I don't know quite how to read that. It's a word that would normally be translated something like ages. And it's a word that we use for eternity in the New Testament. But maybe the world is but the word is plural. It may be a reference to the history. I'm not sure exactly what it's getting at. So far, four characteristics. Verse 3 is the fifth one, who also is the outshining of his glory and the exact image of his Do you have nature? What do you have?
Nature.
Person.
Pardon?
Person. Yeah, it's hard. Some of this is really difficult to translate. But the exact image of his character. Sixth. Bearing all things by the word of his power. The most amazing things that God does, he does by speech. He doesn't lift an arm, he just speaks, and things happen. And the Son is he's the reason the universe hasn't fallen apart isn't that it's young enough not to have reached full entropy. It's that the Son is upholding the universe by simply his word. If this is the kind of person we serve, what costs are too great for serving him? Objectively sitting here today in an air-conditioned room, the answer is there are no costs that are too great. But it's when you have to face the cost that you wonder, why in the world does the Lord do these things? There are things that he does that we can see no reason for. Am I right?
Yes.
And that's when faith is essential. Because you got to trust God based on what he has said, regardless of whether you can sort it out. And I know some of you are way too close to this to be talking about it, but it's important that we say it. Seventh, also in verse 3, he has accomplished cleansing of sins. I don't know how your text reads there.
He has made purification of sins.
Yeah. This is a perfect participle. And I know that just excites you to no end. But did I say perfect? It's an aorist participle. It refers to an act that occurred at some time in the past, but without reference to how long it took. But it's a past act. He's already accomplished cleansing from sins. That's going to be really important in chapter 9. Now this is, if our title of the book is right, it's to the Hebrews, and I think it is, then the people for whom this is written knew exactly what he was talking about in cleansing. If you're a woman and you're doing some cooking, you go to a place where you're storing the wheat or the rye or the barley, whatever you can afford to have for your grains. And generally speaking, you would want to have them in some kind of a holder that will prevent any natural uncleanness from arising, such as an insect falling into it and dying, or a rodent dying in the thing. So you'd have some kind of stopper, perhaps for a large vat where you would keep grain. Might be even something in the ground where in a hollowed out rock, so you could put a door to it and it would keep critters out. But you don't know that some rat or mouse has gotten in there and died. But the ignorance of that fact does not change the reality that this material, this food, is now unclean and you can't use it. But you cook it and you serve it to your family. They're all unclean. Does that make sense to you? Can you imagine how often that might happen in a family's life? In a rural setting like they were living in? Then the issue is cleanliness. This ritual cleanliness, it would be helpful in some measure for us to go back and talk about Leviticus for a while. But I'm not going to do that to you. There are minor uncleannesses and there are major uncleannesses. If you are out in the field and you stumble over the carcass of an animal that has died in the field, you're unclean, and it's a major uncleanness, and it takes a few days to deal with it. Are you with me here? So that means you're going to have to deal with the family differently because you don't want to impart uncleanness to them. And it also means that you're going to have to go to some place, the tabernacle or the temple, to get cleansing for that. And it requires a sacrifice and ritual sprinkling and so forth. But Jesus has already provided cleansing for sins. This is the thing that I did not understand until I understood Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. I've mentioned that in the past, so I won't talk about it today. But he's going to return to this idea when a little later in the book. So what was that? Number 7. Number 8, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What kind of person gets to sit in the presence of a great king?
His son.
Yeah, his son does. But the highest of his counselors might be permitted to sit at the table of the king. But the son always has access to the throne. Then 8, being so much greater than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. Their name is Malach, messenger. Angelos in Greek is same word, mean a messenger. They are just messengers. He is son. So, verse 5. Now we get into, we've come through the introduction. We've spent some time with verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 because we're talking about the supremacy of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. So we have to have the foundation for it. All of it. None of us was in doubt about it, but this is the foundation that Hebrews gives on which we're going to understand the rest of the book. So verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, I have begotten you this day"? And again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And here you have quotations. The second one is really, really astonishing. In fact, it's the first one that's really astonishing. It's quoting from Psalm 2. The set of quotations, if you take that out and look at it just a minute, there are two charts there. One is quotations and the other is allusions. Some of the quotations are not taken from the Hebrew Bible. Some of them are taken from the Greek Bible. And there's a lot of discussion in the literature about why the author would use the Greek Bible. And the answer is, in part, probably his readers are his expected readers are Greek speaking and Hebrew, quoting it from Hebrew, they wouldn't recognize it. It's as if I knew and I don't. What translations do you have this today? Ron, what's your translation?
New American Standard.
Okay. New American Standard.
That's the New King James.
Okay. I wouldn't have guessed that. But That's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But if I knew that all of you were using one translation, I probably would use that one to quote scripture. Does that make sense to you? And that's what the author of Hebrews is probably doing. But the issue in Psalm 2, you know Psalm 2, I suppose. Do you know Psalm 2? Okay. Let me get my... Where's my other Bible? Ishkabibble. Ah, there it is. Yeah. The Lord said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Let me get there. Almost there. Okay. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. And by the way, what I'm doing here is what you do with Old Testament quotations. Okay, you go back to the context, see what it's talking about. Then bring that information forward to underscore what the author is trying to tell you. So, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2 breaks up into four sets of three verses. So this is the first one that we've just looked at. Second set, he who sits in the heavens laughs. They're going to throw off the Lord's control. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Who is the king set on Zion, my holy hill? In Psalm 2.
David.
Why is Hebrews citing Psalm 2 for Jesus if it's about David? Well, it's after 11.
Or the forerunner, I guess.
Yeah, David is the ancestor, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Right. So being on the throne of David is essential here, that we understand this. And the promise in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. In effect, we are getting the reason we can trust Jesus, even in the midst of terrible suffering. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. So what are we to do? Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath quickly kindles. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. What kind of situation is it where you take refuge in something?
Danger.
So all danger, note how Psalm 2 just kind of picks up a lot of the themes we've talked about today. Danger is coming, but we have a refuge that is sure. This is the beginning, and it's well past time to stop. So I apologize for keeping you late today, but we'll pick it up at verse 6 next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus as our refuge. I have to admit, Father, I've looked far more at the fear and far less at the refuge. So, Father, turn our hearts so that we don't, in pain, in agony, in sorrow, in tragedy, in despair. We don't, in fact, despair. We turn to the refuge in Jesus that we have, that you have granted us, and find in him a sure refuge against unbelief, against doubt, against what our eyes see and what our hearts feel. But there is a refuge in him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.